Well, good morning, ladies and germs. It's good to see you here all at the Crossway Comedy Cafe. You know, there's a couple things that are bugging me that I want to get off my chest here this morning, if you will. Velcro. I refuse to buy Velcro anymore. You know why? It's a total ripoff. Anybody readers out here? Do I have any readers? Anybody reading anything good? I am reading something amazing on anti-gravity. Only problem is, I just can't seem to put it down. My kids are giving me a hard time. I tell you, I get no respect. They keep complaining about the fact that I'm always imitating a flamingo. So finally, I had to put my foot down. I have kids. And I have all daughters, so they recently have been bugging me to go see this new shopping center that everybody's talking about. And I'm like, seriously? If you've seen one shopping center, you've seen them all. I had a rough night last night. Really didn't sleep a wink at all. At one point, the sun went down, and all night long, I pondered, where did the sun go? And then it dawned on me. Thank you very much, everybody. You've been a wonderful audience. Thank you. Come back for the later show at 10:45. We're in a series called It Wrecked Me. And it's about each of the teachers in our church talking about their favorite life verse. And I thought a few well-played dad jokes might be a way to introduce you to my life verse. I mean, who doesn't like dad jokes, right? I Googled for this best dad jokes, which may be an oxymoron if you think about it, but those were just a selection of them right there. And this idea in It Wrecked Me is we share our life verse, which I'm about to tell you about, but it's really not just about why it's our life verse, it's why it could be your life verse. There's a meaning here for each of us who's gonna stand on this stage that I think transcends our own lives and really has something to say for everybody else's lives. But maybe my life verse won't be your life verse, but if you were here last week, you heard Pastor Jason challenge everybody, get a life verse. So if you're not able to guess my life verse, I'll give it to you right now. It's Proverbs 17, verse 22, and it's, a joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. And again, a few jokes. I mean, if you're really honest with yourself, doesn't your heart feel just a little more joyful this morning because I told some dad jokes? Just a smidge of scotch or whatever else we say. Just a little bit. But if dad jokes aren't your thing, maybe music or songs are your thing. So in the early 90s, when we were raising our children, there was like a series of videos, like The Donut Man. Anybody remember The Donut Man? There's another guy named Steve Green who did a video that our kids watched all the time. And if you don't remember my life verse after you watch this video, then you weren't paying attention. So I just want to give you this. It cemented the life verse for me, kind of hit my gag reflex after a while, but just take a look and see what I mean.
A joyful heart is good medicine. Good medicine, a joyful heart. A joyful heart is good medicine. A joyful heart is good.
Everybody.
A joyful heart is good medicine. Good medicine, a joyful heart. A joyful heart is good medicine. A joyful heart is
but
good.
But a broken spirit dries up the bones. A broken spirit dries up the bones.
Ready?
A joyful heart is good medicine, good medicine. A joyful heart.
Hi, everybody.
A joyful heart is good medicine. A joyful heart is good.
You're welcome. I have to admit, I'm not sure it had the intended effect on my kids, because they seem to only remember the skeleton. And it gave them nightmares. You know, it's supposed to be an encouraging word from the book of Proverbs. And all night long, they're like, I got a broken spirit. But as clever as that little ditty is, And as creepy as that video is, there's a profound truth in there. And that's what I want to explore, because my big concern is if I come out and do a couple dad jokes and show you a little ditty, you're going to think, oh, his verse is like bubblegum, it's superficial, it's phony, it's plastic, it's like old-style church. We're more raw here, you know? We're more authentic here. We're more woke here, right? So the idea is I want to unpack this in a way where you see the tremendous power that even though it was kind of a clever, cutesy, creepy video, there's something real going on there. There's a real choice to be made. And there are real consequences of that choice. So we're going to unpack this verse a little bit more. But the thing about life verses that you need to know is life verses are very personal, right? That's why they're a life verse. And so I hope by sharing a little bit of a personal story as to why this became a life verse, it may connect with you in some way. So I didn't come to know Christ and become a believer until later in life. But early in my life, ages 22 to like 27, there was a five-year period there where I was still in search of something. And I was reading a book by a man named Viktor Frankl. It's called In Man's Search for Meaning. Anybody ever read that one or heard of that one? Not many of you, but some are nodding, some are raising their hands, because you were always reading the Bible. I get it. So the thing that was so interesting about this book that really caught my attention is Viktor Frankl was an Austrian Jew who was a neuroscientist and psychiatrist. He had an amazing practice. He was a revered researcher, well-published, spoke all around the world, until the Nazis came and put him in a Jewish ghetto, where he was only allowed to practice on the Jews in the ghetto. But it wasn't long after that that the Nazis then put him into a prisoner camp, including eventually being transported to Auschwitz. And while that happened, what happened is they took away his practice, and really he lost his fame, his notoriety, his source of income. They took his family, including his siblings, his parents, and his wife, and they put him in other places, so he lost his family. He never saw them again, including his wife. They took away and stripped away everything that made him a human, including his name, because now he was a number. And he was pretty much just tossed into these prison camps to die. He had lost everything, including his own human freedom. And that's when he wrote this book. As he observed the reactions, responses of all the people in these camps who had lost everything that would make you human, how now would you act? And he did all his most famous research in that condition. And it was from there that I took my life verse, I'm going to say life verse, because it was before Jesus, so this was my before Jesus life verse, but I had one, because I was in search for some sort of meaning, I just didn't know where to find it yet, and I thought I had found it. And this is the verse that I had, or quote, I guess you could call it, that I had typed up and in my office. Let's keep this up for a little bit. So imagine I had typed it up, and I had made it into a big sheet of paper, and I had posted on my bulletin board so I could see it every day. I had a copy of it in my briefcase, so I had it with me wherever I went. And this is what it said. Viktor Frankl, Man's Search for Meaning. Remember the scenario. He wrote, everything can be taken from a man, woman, person, but one thing. It's the last of the human freedoms to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances, to choose one's own way. That was very powerful and potent for me. It showed that, in my mind, I'm in control of this, right? I was a very self-determined sort of guy. I was a very hard worker. I figured when the playing field was even, I would just outwork, outsmart. I'd go to work at 7 a.m., go home at 7 p.m. every day, and go in on most Saturdays. It was all about self-determined attitude. I also had some disadvantages. I was sort of short, stocky, didn't go to a prestigious school, and now I was at a Fortune 100 company. I think it was a Fortune 50 company. I kind of had to prove myself. So I was very, very aggressively applying this in my life. It's the attitude I chose. It's the way I worked. It even affected the friends I chose. I had no room in my life for people who didn't choose that same approach. If anybody was a lazy, complaining whiner, you were out. There was no room for whining. Speaking of which, Did you hear the one about the grape? When it got stepped on, it didn't make a sound, it just let out a little whine. Union drummers. I can't help it, I'm just a born entertainer, is what that really amounts to. Lost track of my own thought here. Okay, so where was I? Woo, I'm that far. I should script these things better. So what's interesting about it, though, is if you read his book, you start to see how he, like, summarized that, like, how he came to it. So in his mind, the meaning of life was within your power to determine. And at some point, when you're sort of young and you're trying to figure out your way, you're like, that is cool. That is so cool. And if you read what he said in the book, so there's this great set of descriptions in the book, how he came to this conclusion. He said, a human being is not one thing among others. So humans are not the same as everything else. They're set apart, which is interesting. There was no spirituality in this at all. He said, things determine each other, but man is ultimately self-determining. What he becomes, within the limits of endowment and environment, he is made out of himself. Now remember, he wasn't in any kind of environment to write home about. In the concentration camps, for example, in this living laboratory, and on this testing ground, we watched and witnessed some of our comrades behave like swine, while others behaved like saints. Man has both potentialities within himself. Which one is actualized depends on decisions, not conditions. So for me, it was always mind over matter. Regardless of my circumstances, I always had a choice. Will I react and behave like a swine, or will I react and behave like a saint? So I thought I had all the mojo I needed to carry me through life. But at about age 27, I hit a wall. For some reason, I wasn't feeling complete or fulfilled. I wasn't able to use this quote to generate the kind of real, deep, meaningful joy that I think I was supposed to have. And so I went on my phase 2 search for meaning. I realized it isn't self-determined. There's something way bigger than me. It has to be way bigger than me because me alone isn't getting me there. So something's missing. And it was during this time that I had many people that I encountered, many sermons that I heard, many books of the Bible that I was reading through, many cool verses that spoke to me and eventually convinced me that the bigger thing than me was Jesus Christ. And the way to really experience the meaning of life with any kind of sustainable energy was to believe and follow Jesus Christ. In age 27, I committed my life to Christ. And I got involved with a group that told me there's two things you need now that you're a Christ follower. One, you need a testimony, because you need to be able to give an account to people for the change and the impact that Jesus has had on your life. So I put together my little 2-minute testimony and my 30-second testimony. But they also said you need a life verse. And your life verse needs to be a verse that connects with you and protects your testimony. Right, that represents Jesus rightly in your life and allows your life to represent Jesus to others. So I'm like, all right, I need a life verse. And when I hope you're starting to see the connection. When I found Proverbs 17:22, where it said, a joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones, I sort of made a connection, sort of a spiritual connection, back to my secular life verse, right? It's really one's attitude. We have the last of our freedoms is to choose how we will respond. And what I realized is God authored that idea thousands of years before Viktor Frankl wrote his book. God said, we have a choice. A joyful spirit, a joyful heart is good medicine. A broken spirit, a despondent heart dries up the bones. So what happened is I see we have this choice. Our attitude is important, but it went beyond that. God was more specific. It wasn't just choose any attitude. It was specifically choose one of these two. But not only choose one of these two, it wasn't just a choice. This choice had consequences. If we choose to harness the power of Jesus in our lives, we can have a joyful heart that is actually good medicine to us. If we choose not to, we can have a broken spirit that dries up the bones. One of my favorite translations of this concept is from the Good News Bible, the Good News translation. We'll put it up here for you right now. Same verse, but hear how they sort of translate it. Being cheerful keeps you healthy. It is slow death to be gloomy all the time. So it can't get more clear than that. And it really has started to infuse and inspire my life to recognize that there's a choice and there's a consequence of this choice. That in reality, the way we experience reality, follow me on that, in reality, the way we experience reality is completely and wholly dependent on which direction we choose here. Like the emotion we focus on, joyful heart or broken spirit, literally drives our earthly experience, how we view life, the lens we see everything through, how we feel about ourselves and each other. The human experience is defined by making this choice, and as a result, the consequences associated with it. So it's way deeper than a couple stupid dad jokes. It's way deeper than a cute little ditty. There's real, true choice and consequences. And now, if we're honest with ourselves, we've seen this in our lives, right? We've seen this in people. Maybe we've seen it in our own selves, this idea that this happens. And what I want to talk about real briefly is sort of like God's perspective on this now, and then I want to talk about God's power to tap into that so it becomes part of our life. So the perspective piece is recognizing that when I did the research, the broken spirit or gloomy spirit is not talking about somebody who is experiencing great misfortune or calamity. The translation of the broken spirit is really the person who makes the worst out of everything. So when it says a joyful heart and a broken spirit, it's not saying you're not going to experience hard times, difficulties, calamities, misfortune. We are. But there's sort of a transcendent view about how we're going to incorporate and address those in our lives despite what might be happening to us around us and to those around us. So you following me on that? So when it says broken spirit, it's not saying you can't be sad. It's not saying you can't be mournful. In fact, what I want to get clear here today is it's not that the joyful heart is the panacea for everything. If you have real sickness, real disease, real brokenness in your body, there are doctors and there are medicines. There are things to fix that. God's in that. You may need that. If you have and are struggling with, and I know it's pervasive in our culture anymore, real mental health issues. There are counselors and there are medications that may be really important to you to get you through that. If something very hurtful, difficult, that is grieving your heart has happened in your life, that is real. There's opportunities to deal with that through good counseling, good friends. What I am saying, though, is we have these things happening in our lives, but we really have one of two perspectives or angles with which to filter all that. So right now, though, I want to talk a little bit about the choice and its effect on our lives, because there are consequences to this choice, and our reality is completely affected by this. God knew this. God wrote this thousands of years ago. He knew how he built us. He knew how he wired us. He gave us this choice because he gives us freedom, but he's also giving us a heads up on which choice is better than the other choice. So let's talk about God's perspective on this a little bit. But just before I do, I want to talk about a French philosopher's perspective. 500 years ago, Michel Montaigne, I'm sure it's Michel Montaigne, that didn't even sound French. I like have one accent and I use it for every ethnic person. So it's kind of like McDonald's. They really only have one food. They just shape it differently for, just comes out of a vat, goes into a mold. Anyways, Michel Montaigne, 500 years ago, said, "My life has been filled with terrible misfortune, most of which never happened." And so, again, what I said, the commentators and translators of the Bible said, a broken spirit is not somebody suffering real misfortune and calamities. It's just a general lifestyle, attitude, perspective, or angle that we're taking. It's the person who sees the worst in everything. And that quote says, this guy's seen the worst in everything, right? Imagined all these things and worried about all these things. essentially most of it never happened. Do you know anybody like that? Do you? All right. If you don't, it might be you. That's all I'm saying. Just keep that in mind. All right? So the idea here is that there's a lot of unnecessary worry in our lives. In fact, they did a study on this. I shared this in a sermon like 4 years ago, so you won't remember. This idea that there was a study, they took people who they identified or self-identified as worriers, who worried about everything, and they asked them to write down all the things they're worried about, all the things that could happen, the things they fret about, the things they dread, the things that consume them. And then they followed these people for a series of years in this study. It was one of these longitudinal studies. And they came out on the other end, and guess what they discovered? 85% of the things on their list never happened. Of the 15% that did happen, 80% of the participants said, wow, I handled it way better than I thought, and I learned a valuable lesson. So if you do the math on this, it comes out like this. I had to write it down so I just get it right for you. 97% of what you and I worry about, 97% is nothing more than a fearful mind punishing us with exaggerations and misperceptions. Those who are living in the broken spirit, who worry about everything and have a sort of a negative outlook on everything, are 97% of the time punishing themselves. And the scriptures are right. It is not without consequence, right? A broken spirit dries up the bones. This study also articulated a number of other studies that said this. The unnecessary worry dumps stress hormones into your brain that have been linked to shrinking brain mass, lowering your IQ, being more prone to heart disease, cancer, premature aging, marital problems, family dysfunction, clinical depression, and making seniors more likely to develop dementia. A broken spirit dries up the bones, and then some. Unnecessary worry, taking a negative outlook and approach on everything, has a clinical consequence, and God told us that thousands of years ago. So you follow me? This is real. It literally affects our reality in how we perceive our reality and now how we will physically experience our reality. But God doesn't keep us there. God says there's another choice. There's another option that is like good medicine. And if we choose the joyful heart, and I'll talk about how we do that, God's power in a minute. But if we choose the joyful heart, we eliminate this unnecessary worry. The study says it can literally have and lead to a healthier and happier life. It's good medicine. So God knew this, right? God knew this way before we did. In fact, Jesus said it thousands of years ago in Luke. He said in Luke 12:25, who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? Part of the reason we worry so much is we think some calamity may shorten our life. And he's saying, you can't worry yourself even into another hour of life. This is really not up to you and your worries. You do not control this, right? This is the big thing I had to get over. I thought our attitudes were like self-deterministic and I had control over this. I realized now God's in control, which is beginning to show you how you tap into the power of joy, because we don't have to be in control. We don't have to worry about another hour because it's actually not even possible for us to do. And then the verse continues, doesn't it? Since you can't even do this little thing, why do you worry about all the rest? And it is a little thing. If you live to be 75 years old, you will have lived 657,375 hours. That 657,376th hour is a very little thing in the grand scheme of things. And you can't do it. So if you can't do that little thing, why do you worry about the rest? So God, again, is giving us direction. And we're starting to see that he understands that there's these two options. And he gives us the freedom to make the choice, but that still doesn't make it easy, does it? It doesn't make it easy to just now, you know what? I should be way more joyful. Thank you very much. God bless. Good night, everybody. So I want to talk a little bit about tapping into God's power for this. So first of all, in the verse, joyful heart, you have to understand the Hebrew word beneath it, it's samia. The Hebrew word samia literally is an active word meaning being joyful, being cheerful. So when God documents this call to us, he's telling us it's something we can be. So God's first validating that this is an active thing. This is something to be that you can apply. And you've seen this, right? Where a cheerful person can experience a horrible situation and still be kind of joyful. And a really negative person can be in a great situation. They're celebrating a wedding and they can just ruin the event for you. Again, do you know anybody like this? Yeah, exactly. And if you don't, never mind. So a morose person can ruin a good event. A joyful person can make any situation positive. Is anybody familiar with the Bible commentary expert Matthew Henry? Anybody ever hear of Matthew Henry? Good, you guys are old. He lived in the late 1600s, early 1700s. And any of us who put a sermon together will always look at Matthew Henry's commentaries because it's interesting. Again, they're timeless. You can look back that many years ago and go, wow, interpreted the scriptures and what they meant in a way that's still meaningful today in the 21st century. So Matthew Henry, it's not his commentary I want to talk about, it's him. So Matthew Henry's a very strong Bible-believing guy, written commentaries. One day, back in those days, he got mugged. So Matthew Henry got mugged. And he documented it and expressed his thoughts about it. And Matthew Henry wrote these words. He wrote, "I am thankful that he never robbed me before. I am thankful that although he took my wallet, he did not take my life. I'm thankful that although he took all I had, it was not much. And I'm glad that it was I who was robbed, not I who did the robbing." He understood this idea of a joyful heart is good medicine, but really took it to a deeper level, recognizing that he had it pretty good and was able to see with perspective that the one who did the robbing is the one who's really struggling. He's a victor, right? He was a victim of this crime, but the fact that he wasn't the perpetrator of the crime made his heart joyful. Because there's no way you can be joyful if you're robbing people. Sometimes I think we project that when things we see or think are bad, and we think people are getting away with it, we project that that's not fair. They're getting away with it, and they're having this good life. No, there's no way, right? They are running counter to God's entire plan and God's entire perspective. What we have to acknowledge is there is no joy in Mugville, right? And that we have joy because we are not in a position where we are that desperate to be doing that. So think of a common situation that people can be in. And I'm going to choose one that's it's just very painful. Cancer, all right? 8 years ago, I gave a sermon, which none of you will remember. So this story is new to you. But it has an update, right? It's like there's a sequel. 8 years ago, my sister-in-law, Michelle, had advanced breast cancer. And when people are diagnosed with an advanced form of breast cancer, know that they're going to have a very invasive surgery, and they're going to have very powerful, hard rounds of radiation and chemo. Usually, that's not a moment for a joyful heart. I'll never forget the reaction of Michelle. She goes, "Wow, God must think way more of me than I do, that he gave me this trial to show his glory, for his glory, to show his power for his glory. God must really think more of me than I do, that he was giving me this hard thing so that I may show Jesus to be real in my life and give him glory. I don't know about you, but I'd prefer to give God glory and show Jesus in my life without having to go through cancer treatments." But it shows you there's always a choice. The same situation and a different human with the broken spirit, and there's a crumbling and there's a spiraling, and it just gets worse and worse, and all of a sudden, you know, self-fulfilling prophecies start to happen at some point. And I don't think it's self-fulfilling prophecy in the woo-woo land. I think it's what God said, a broken spirit dries up the bones. She came out of that joyful. In fact, so joyful that the hospital put her in charge of every new cancer diagnosis, had to have a phone call with Michelle. She was like the welcome lady. and told her story, shared her truth, even got to talk about the spiritual reasons for her approach, her perspective, and she believed her outcome. 8 years now, she's been cancer-free. Fast forward to just a couple weeks ago, and she's had clean exams up to this point, and she finds out she's got cancer again. It's reoccurred in her other breast. She has a mastectomy on that breast, and they do a study, and they're hopeful, like, no chemo this time, because it was very small, very early, very contained. And we got a family text. It was Michelle saying, the test came back. They have these new genetic tests now to talk about your predisposition to things, and it says, I need to have chemo again. And that's what we were all praying against, right? And she goes, and you know what? It wasn't that bad last time, and I really don't like my hair. A joyful heart is good medicine for the person going through it. Think about how that made the family feel. All the people in her circle are now like, huh, let's pray for healing, but we're not going to go down a bad path where we're mad at God, we're cursing everything because of her reaction. And there's the choice. The same situation, two different reactions, and God gives us the power to choose the joyful path. This is the thing. God doesn't make this impossible. So one of the things that I want to share with you is an assignment that my kids had when they were in grade school. I thought it was goofy. It was called reverse Thanksgiving. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of it. The premise of reverse Thanksgiving is to take a bad situation, a challenging situation, a frustrating situation, something that just seems to be irritating you, and think about it in the other way. How can you put a positive on it? How can you put a silver lining on it? How can you actually be thankful for it? How can you actually be happy about it? So, for example, how many of you pay property taxes here? All right. How many of you are happy to pay property taxes? Joyful heart is good medicine. Thought I saw you doing this with me. Most of us are not. Most of us want our government to lower our property taxes. Property taxes go to things we aren't happy about. Property taxes and having to pay them means you have the ability to own a house. You have shelter. You know where it's going to be. You know that you've got it. You do not have to worry about where you will lay your head. It means you had the financial equity or the financial wherewithal to buy a house. So property taxes are actually a sign of so many good things that we should be thankful for. You see where I'm going with this? Right? So what if you have a spouse at dinner who chews way too loud? Spiral out of control. We need to see a counselor. Shut your mouth. Hey, we get to enjoy a meal together as husband and wife. We have food. We have the ability to get food, not have to raise it ourselves. Those of you who do, God bless you. I'm going to die in the apocalypse because I am not handy and I can't do anything. Can't hunt, I can't fish, I can't kill, and I don't know any girls who will. So, but the idea is the reverse Thanksgiving, right? I'm thankful that I have dinner with my spouse. I'm thankful for all these things. I want you to do this week. If you take nothing else from this sermon, I need you to write down one reverse Thanksgiving in your life. Take that thing, that misfortune, that calamity, that irritation, that frustration. Take it, identify it, and flip it. And when you do, when you start to make a list of all the good things, you experience what I call expectation versus appreciation. Two big important words here. You can't live your life in expectation that everything's about you and everything that happens to you and that everyone else cares about you. And you can't live in expectation that God's supposed to be doing everything for you or somebody should be doing something or somebody's disrespecting you or somebody. Live in appreciation. Live in gratitude. Live in recognition of the reverse Thanksgiving to every scenario in your life. And you literally can tap into the power, the God-given power, to unleash the joy for good medicine and move yourself out of the broken spirit and the dried up bones. that still sounds like it's a lot to do with you. Like, you got to, like, I got to think of the appreciative things and move away from expectation, and I got to take this frustrating thing and turn it into something that's good, like Matthew Henry or Michelle, right? But it's possible, and here's why it's possible. In 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18, Paul writes, "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances." So there you have it. Rejoice always, joyful spirit. Pray continually, and how? Giving thanks in all circumstances. Good, bad, ugly, indifferent, give thanks in all circumstances. And here's where the power comes. This is God's will for you. This is his will for you. God's will. You ever wonder what God's will is? God's will is that you be grateful, appreciative, thankful in all circumstances, right? And it's his will for you, but the power is the last part right there. This is his will for you in Christ Jesus. It is Jesus Christ in you, and you in Christ Jesus, that is the power source for you to make this choice and continually make the appreciative, grateful, joyful choice as opposed to the crabby and morose and despondent, sad sack choice. And it's the power of Jesus. In fact, it was announced by the angels on Jesus' arrival that his entire mission was to bring joy to our lives. If we look at the verse that the angels heralded in Luke 2:10-11, "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will,'" what's this good news going to do for us all? It's going to cause great joy. Literally, the news and the presence of Jesus Christ was to bring us joy. In Christ, it is God's will in Christ Jesus. This is the first decision that has to be made to experience joy, is are you in Christ Jesus? Is Christ Jesus in you? Because then you have the power source. And what's that power source? It's the Holy Spirit. Even Jesus proclaims this when the Holy Spirit comes upon him. Look at the verse in Luke 4:18-19. "The Spirit of the Lord," Jesus is just coming out of the baptism, right? He's baptized by John. He's coming out of the water. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me," right? The Spirit is now on me, and that Spirit has anointed me to bring joy. Look how he says to bring joy, to proclaim the good news to the poor. That's joy. "He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners." That's joy. "He's giving recovery of sight to the blind, healing all the ailments." That's joy. "And he's going to set the oppressed free." And the oppressed even includes those who have broken spirits. In fact, in the NIV, it talks about a broken spirit. It talks about an oppressed spirit. But it doesn't mean oppressed necessarily by human conditions oppressing us. It means ourselves oppressing us. And he sets the oppressed, those of us who are oppressing ourselves with these thoughts, free. Jesus, the power of Jesus, the Spirit on Jesus is the same Spirit you can have when you claim Jesus for yours. It's the same anointing on your life that you can experience. And you can choose joy for yourself. And now that that anointing is on you, you can bring that joy to others. Because it isn't even just about yourself. It's really about then how you can represent the Lord of your life, who's in your life, accurately, appropriately, and faithfully. So there are three things that I've identified that, when they occur in my life, they suck the joy right out. Even as a believer who has the Spirit in them, you still have moments, right? And so what I wanted to do before I wrap this up was to give you three things that if they're in your life, they're working towards joy. If they're not in your life, they are actually sucking your joy. And you need to be aware of these so that you can course correct when they're happening. So the first one is submission. What I discovered is when I am not submitting to God's word and God's will and God's ways are above our ways. When I am not in alignment or frankly obeying God's commands in my life, I find it very hard to have joy. But I realize it's not God's fault that I don't have joy. I realize I'm not submitting to God's word, God's will, and God's way in my life. So submission is essential for joy, especially that first submission, which says, "I'm no longer in control. God, you're in control." Submission number one. Then every day after that, submission 2, 3, 4, 5, for how many days you have in the rest of your life, you have to choose submission to God's word, God's ways, and God's will. The second one is selflessness. I find that I have tremendous joy when I'm being generous and caring about others, I lose my joy when I start worrying about whether or not I'm getting mine and whether I may be getting more, certainly wanting to get more than somebody else. When I start really focusing on getting mine, worried that I'm being cheated by somebody, I got to make sure I get mine before somebody else gets theirs. When I go there in my life, there's no joy. I'm a broken spirit. Sucks the marrow out of my bones. But when I'm content, appreciative, grateful, and generous, lo and behold, I feel more joy. Submission, selflessness, and the third one is forgiveness. I will tell you that there is no way to be joyful when you are living with a sin. An unconfessed sin, or even a confessed sin that you are still living in, it's hard to have joy because you know you are out of relationship, out of communion with God. You must get right with that. You must fix sin in your life in order to experience the joy and the power of the joy that you can unleash in your life. But the second thing, a part of forgiveness that I would tell you about, is you have to forgive others. If being in sin yourself is a joy sucker, carrying grudges, holding vendettas, seeking revenge, wishing ill on other people is a tremendous joy sucker. It is an insidious joy sucker that you don't even know is drying up your bones and your spirit is broken. Forgive, let it go, just as God forgave you and he let it go, and joy will return to your life. So submission, selflessness, and forgiveness, if you want to appropriate the power of the Holy Spirit, those things otherwise would hinder it. One final story that brought this all home to roost for me was 20 years ago, and I can tell this story. It happened in this church, but it's now past the statute of limitations. I had a gentleman who I was having Bible study in their house, right? We were all meeting in a small group setting, and they had the largest house in town. I got to tell you, like, it was a beautiful house with this beautiful home theater in the basement, like real-life authentic pinball machines, a popcorn maker. Like, I'm like, oh, this guy's got it made. Successful business owner, and I'm still like young and trying to, I have 4 kids, 5 and under, right? I'm just trying to keep it together at that point. And he picks me up one day, he calls me, and he says, Tim, I'm coming to pick you up. I want to go for a little ride. I got something I want to talk to you about. So he comes in his brand new Lexus. I get in his Lexus. We start to go for a ride, and I'm like, this is weird. And while we're driving, I hear a phone ring, and I'm like, what is that? And then I don't even see him push a button or do anything, and all of a sudden he's talking to his wife hands-free. This is 20 years ago. I didn't even have power windows in my car. We still had to do this, right? So I'm just like, wow, George Jetson is who I'm in the car with right now. And his kids would get his old Lexuses and all this stuff, and he was driving me, and he says, I had to take you for a drive because I have to be really honest with you. I don't like you. In fact, I needed to take you on this ride because I need to ask your forgiveness, because on a daily basis, I loathe you. And I'm like, oh, wow, okay. And I'm like, why? And he's like, okay, I see you on stage. So back in the day, I was leading worship, and I was leading the songs like Travis before we could hire a real professional. And the thing about it was that the songs were just sort of filler for me talking, if you can't imagine that, right? And Pastor Jason at some point said, you should be a preacher since that's really what you're doing up there, and we don't need 2 sermons. Right? So he then says, all right, so then he's in the car, but at the time I'm like the worship leader, you know, joy, 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 and all that. And he's like, you are a phony. I cannot believe that is really you. And I wanted to take you aside and find out if that's just plastic, fake, phony church stuff, or if this is for real. And then we pull down this road into a woods. It's a gravel road, seemingly leading. And if I had been listening to Crime Junkies back then, I was pretty sure this was going to not turn out well for me, right? This is where nobody hears from you again. I don't know. And then it all of a sudden opens into a vista. And it's a construction site, and he says, get out. And we walk over to it, and he's building a house twice the size of his current house. It's going to be a 7,000-square-foot mansion. And he said, I don't get it. You, from what you tell me, you know, you have 4 kids, 5 and under. Your wife just had to quit work because you have too many kids, so that cut your salary or take-home compensation by 35%. You have a minivan, for heaven's sake, and you got a car that doesn't have electric windows, and you're still this happy. And I've got all this, and I'm about to sell my company for $18 million, and I'm miserable. And at that moment, I went, a joyful heart is good medicine. And then I ran. No, I did. I gave him my life verse. That's why your life verse is your life verse. I didn't have a sermon behind it, but I said, I'm really leaning into this, and I think it's a choice, and I think it has consequences, and you're suffering the consequences from over here. Now, what I can't tell you is I really never saw this guy again after that, so I would love to tell you there's this awesome story and have him stand up right now in the church. Wouldn't that be awesome? But what I know is I at a minimum, I planted the seed in my life verse was now impregnated in somebody else who needed to hear it. So I hope I did that same thing for you, if you're that guy too, or if you're on the joyful side, now you know why and you have a tool. But the other thing I would say is, if this life verse wasn't for you this morning, get a life verse, because it will drive the rest of your days and remind you of your testimony and help you keep that testimony intact for others to hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the world's a bad, bad place, and we focus on the bad, 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 and we're like, it's impossible, Lord, to be joyful in a world that's as bad, bad, bad as this, but yet you give us your perspective and you give us your power. It is all there for us to take and appropriate for our lives if we but believe in you and allow the Spirit to do its work. So this morning, Lord, I pray that we would all unleash the Spirit, the power of Jesus Christ, to put joy in our hearts so that our lives would be filled with good medicine and we would be in a position to fill others' lives with that same good medicine. And we lift this up in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.